who had COVID, but I guess we had some nurses who were having to quarantine because of exposure.
Welcome back. This is our second service this morning on Sunday. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, as most of you know. Also YouTube. And I'm still trying to figure out how we get to that. Some people apparently know how to do it. And we'll find that out on our website. But I thought it was on the doctrines thing. But
no, it's on services.
It's on services. So there is a separate tab for services. Okay. Services on the website there. And so you go to services. And that will give you the link to YouTube or the live streaming or past classes. So we also have the audio. We have about 15 years or so, maybe almost 16 now years of audio of information that we have taught over these years. But we have about 100 or so Facebook presentations, which are video. So you can go there and check those out as well. Okay. Again, it's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes to be sure that we're in fellowship based on the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, but He enables us moment by moment, assuming we have no sin in our life. And John tells us in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, in other words, the ones that we know about, He is faithful, that is, God is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins, the ones that we mention, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the means whereby we fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit by acknowledging or confessing our sins. The Old Testament tells us the same thing. We must acknowledge our sins in order to have the blessing of God in the dispensation of the church in which we find ourselves. We need to confess our sins on the basis that Christ died for those sins. Remember, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those sins. So we take a moment or two for silent prayer at the beginning of our class to avail you of that opportunity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that we have your Holy Spirit living within us. We pray that as we confess our sins, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand the things that you teach us from your word, so that we might live the kind of life that is pleasing to you and do those things that glorify you, Father. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that provided our so great salvation by his finished work, bearing all the sins of all members of the human race once and for all on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for all these things as we study this morning in our second service here. We pray that you would enable us to understand that we in no way can ever lose the salvation that we possess, that you've given to us freely by grace, and it is appropriated simply by our faith that is believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now as we study that you would edify our soul, motivate and challenge us, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are back and we are looking at basically a study in Hebrews chapter 3 out of verse 6. In verse 6, we noted there, if you were with us in the first hour, that there is the inference at least that we might lose salvation. But nothing is said about that. But the condition there is simply that we would receive reward or potential reward by confidence in the Christian life. So it is post-salvation, that is post-phase 1 salvation. Phase 1 is the point at which we believe in Jesus Christ and are entered into union with Christ. Phase 2 is the Christian life from that moment on until we die or the Lord comes for us in the rapture, at which time we enter into phase 3. All three in the scripture are called salvation. Phase 1 is born again salvation, sometimes called justification. Phase 2, I like to use the word demonstration salvation. It's where we demonstrate the salvation that we already have. Sometimes it's called sanctification salvation. And then, of course, phase 3 in eternity is where we appreciate, or at this point, appropriate the eternal resurrection body. And, of course, that is the third phase of salvation called sometimes glorification salvation. So the book of Hebrews is addressing phase 2 primarily of salvation, the Christian life, how to live, the kind of behavior that we need, and the reward that comes currently courtesy of that work under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The assumption of the writer of Hebrews is that all of the people he is writing to are believers. Although many of them are young and weak believers, many of them are Hebrew in their background, and therefore they've come out of the Mosaic covenant and the practice of all the rituals in the law. And therefore the warning to them is, don't go back to those rituals. If you do, you basically are rejecting the cross of Christ, because Christ fulfilled all the law, and that faith in him enters you into union with him and supersedes all of the law. And therefore, we keep the law by being in Christ, not by specifically keeping a particular part of the law or a particular feast or ritual of the law. That doesn't mean that we have bad behavior, however, and the writer of Hebrews is warning them against both, keeping the law of the Mosaic covenant and the ritual, and also bad behavior. And so both of those are part of the warning that he addresses to the believers as he writes to them in this epistle. So we are looking at the study of eternal security, meaning once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your eternal salvation. I always use this argument with people. I say, what part of eternal life can you lose? It's either eternal or it isn't. It doesn't make any sense. You had eternal life forever, but you can lose it. It doesn't even make logical sense, and yet many people teach that. Some people teach that you can lose the salvation once possessed. Others, to avoid that problem, say, well, because your behavior demonstrates other than what the Word of God teaches, you probably never were saved. You just had a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. And of course, the heart doesn't think, by the way. Only the brain does. And so it's what the brain does, and in terms of free will. You decide to believe in Christ, that's the moment of your eternal salvation. That's the end of it. You can't lose it. However, you can lose rewards and blessings, both in time and in eternity. There's a whole study of rewards. We were talking at the break a little bit about the differences in rewards for believers in eternity future. There are differences in the lake of fire. That's also a study for another time. So there are apparently more terrible and hotter places in the lake of fire, if we can imagine such a thing. It's just a horrible place. But for believers, even the believers who lose out on rewards, they still have everlasting life, and they'll be incredibly happy. However, there are special rewards. We can think of the military, even in our own nation, the Medal of Honor for above and beyond the call of duty service in the military actions in combat, and they have decorations. When I was in the military, I received certain decorations and ribbons. Some of them were for excellence in marksmanship and so forth, and you could wear those on your chest, on your uniform. They were indication. Not everyone had expert marksmanship badge. I had one of those. Afterwards, I thought that might be a bad idea, because that was the Vietnam era, and they were taking the expert marksmen over there. At any rate, we had those awards that were given for service, and everyone that was in the military was in the military, but not everyone was an expert marksman. Certainly not everyone received the Medal of Honor or the Silver Star or any other of the awards. So in the Christian life, we also receive rewards for meritorious service. When I say meritorious, however, remember that it depends on the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. Anything that you do apart from the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God never receives a reward. So people say, well, you can't work for rewards. No, the work that you do must be done under the auspices of the filling, enabling of the Holy Spirit, and based on the Word of God. Other than that, it's considered dead works, and as a matter of fact, those works are burned up at the judgment seat of Christ when we are evaluated with regard to rewards, not eternal life. Anyway, we're looking at eternal security, and we looked at the first 4 points there, and we started with the positional approach. We are in Christ Jesus, and we can't get out. Secondly, the logical approach. We noted there a grammatical construction from the classical Greek that Paul uses called a fortiori logic, meaning if God did the most for us in salvation, he can only do much more for us in the Christian life, and even much more in eternity. Meaning, if it was the most difficult thing God did to save us, it's certainly easier for us, for him to deliver us in time, and the easiest thing for him to do is when we have a resurrection body, to provide for us in eternity. The third was the anthropomorphic approach. This uses an appendage of the body as a metaphor for something that is a characteristic of God that cannot otherwise be described. God is infinite. God is eternal. God does not have a body. Oh, yes, his son has a human body in the incarnation, but God has no body. How say the scripture when it says the eyes of God, the hand of God, these kind of things that refer to appendages of a physical body and apply them to God? Well, it is a way of describing a characteristic of God that otherwise we could not understand. And so it speaks about our relationship as being held by the hand of God. We're seen by the eyes of God. We're held by the hand of God. That's the anthropomorphic approach. The experiential approach says that God remains faithful even if we are not. And we noted that particularly over in 2 Timothy 2:13. By the way, before I go on, there was one other verse there in 1 Corinthians we might look at, and that has to do with the rewards. So let's take a quick look at that. Those are familiar, who are familiar with it, we have covered it before, but for those who perhaps are not, this will be informative to you. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Now, it really starts back in verse 8, and it says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Therefore, we see a differentiation in eternity for believers as regards rewardability. I'm in 1 Corinthians 3:8, and he continues talking about the foundation that is laid. And there's no other foundation than the foundation which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation upon which we build rewards. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we have a foundation and we build upon it the rewards that are described herein. And he talks about that in the ensuing verses. In verse 14, it says, "If any man's work which he has built upon it," that is Christ Jesus, "remains," probably better to translate that the "built upon him" remains, "he shall receive a reward," building upon it. That's not just phase one being believing in Jesus Christ. That's living the Christian life, building moment by moment, day by day, living the Christian life, exercising the principles from the Word of God, claiming those promises and living by faith. We're going to talk about that in the next chapter in the book of Hebrews called the Faith Rest Life. At any rate, verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss," notice, "but he himself shall be delivered," or saved, "yet so as through fire." The fire is the judgment. That's where the works are burned up. Some works are gold, silver, precious stone. The metaphors are those works that are done with the filling of the Spirit based on the Word of God. Then there's wood, hay, and straw. Well, we know what wood, hay, and straw do. They burn. Gold, silver, precious stone, when you heat them up, you simply get the dross, which comes to the top, and they scrape it off, and you have pure gold, pure silver. And the wood, hay, and straw all burn. The works of the believer out of fellowship, without the filling of the Holy Spirit, not based on the Word of God, become wood, hay, and straw, and they're burned up. Yet the believer himself or herself is saved eternally, yet so as through the fire. That's another great one for the experiential approach. The next one then is the family approach. We are born into God's family, and we see that first in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12. John 1:12. Here it says, "But as many as received him," aorist tense in the Greek means at the point of time you believed in Jesus Christ, that's in when you received him as your Savior. Here the word lambano in the Greek means the same thing as believe. You believe in Christ, and at that instant you receive him. He enters into union with you and you with him. "As many as received him," at the point of salvation, phase one, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." Family. God has a family. "Even to those," in case you didn't get it with receive, "to those who believe in his name." Plus nothing. There's no walking aisles, no repentance for sins, no feeling sorry for yourself, none of those things that often are associated with salvation, phase one. But rather, he says, "those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, but the will of or of the will of man, but rather up from God. God is the one who is the one who saves us. All right, so that's the family. And then one other one, just to tie that together, in the epistles, in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 26. Here he is in a process of describing that we are no longer under the tutor, and he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And then he says, because now you are all sons, or children, we might say. The word sons would apply to sons and daughters. It's kind of a generic term for believers in Jesus Christ. We're related as children, sons of God. How do we become sons or children of God? Through faith. Belief, there's the preposition in Christ. That's our positional truth approach. That was point one of this study. So we have both positional salvation and faith, which is the means of appropriating. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then if you want to go on, we see the spirit baptism in the next verse. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourselves with Christ. And then he says also, there's neither Jew or Greek. There's neither slave or free man. There's neither male or female. Doesn't mean that males become females or vice versa. It simply means in terms of our relationship with God, it doesn't matter what your status is, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. You're all in Christ Jesus by faith alone in him. And it says, if you belong to Christ, and you do, first class condition, then you are Abraham's children or offspring. The word is seed there, which refers to both the singular seed and also the plural, means we're family or heirs according to the promise. Now, we have been grafted in, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, we've been grafted into the family by virtue of faith in Christ, and therefore we are joint heirs with the Hebrew people, and we share the Abrahamic covenant, or at least the overflow blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And while the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are genetically the Hebrew people, nevertheless, we are spiritually the children of Abraham, and we receive inheritance based on the promise. Well, that's beyond the scope of this lesson, but obviously it's important. And the whole concept back in verse 24, we are justified by faith. And of course, we have come to faith in Christ Jesus, and therefore are sons and daughters of God. That's the family approach. Number six, we have the body approach. This is kind of an important one, too, because we note that our body is made up of fingers and toes and hands and feet and eyes and mouth. In other words, we are a composite person. In Scripture, it speaks about the body, soma. It also speaks about the soul, which is the essence within our body, which is the real me, the real you. And the essence, the soul, is what's saved, not the body. Our body is delivered in time from adversity and injury and illness and death, but in eternity, we get a brand new body, which is going to be great. Hallelujah. Many of us who are mature citizens are looking forward to that great resurrection body. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. Old things have passed away. All things become new. In the meantime, this is the body that God has given us, so we take care of it. But we understand the body. You got a sore finger, you get a splinter in your finger or your toe, the whole body hurts. And so the body is called here, metaphorically, the body of Christ, all the believers. Now, not all believers are fingers and toes. Some are ears, some are eyes, some are hands, feet, legs. And so the body metaphor illustrates our differentiation among believers. We all have different functions, but we're all part of the body. And you might say, well, I don't care about my toe, but you know, if you remove your big toe, how do you walk? If you have a finger that's lost, how do you grip? And so even if you lose an eye, it's very difficult to see in three dimensions. Hearing, people who lose their hearing, who lose their voice, all of these things can be a detriment to the entire body. So with Christ. And therefore, when one member of the body hurts, all the body hurts. And Christ, of course, in his grace and mercy, feels your pain. He's the only one who really feels the pain. However, the illustration here is that the body cannot be separated. In resurrection, we're going to be a whole body. There will be no missing members, legs, arms, feet, hands, fingers, and so forth, eyes, whatever it is. You will have a resurrection body. So the body metaphor indicates that Christ is not going to remove or amputate a toe or a finger or an eye simply because it looks at something incorrectly, or it handles something that is sinful. That is handled by 1 John 1:9. It's discipline, but not loss of salvation. The body is intact. And even if it isn't in this life, in resurrection, you will have a perfect body. So the body approach. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 speaks of this approach. As I said, we have these 13 different approaches. The body is probably the easiest one to understand. So in Ephesians 5, verse 23, it says this. Let's see. I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry about that. Ephesians 5, 23. Here it is. Ephesians 5, 23. I can't believe that. Do I have the wrong verse there? Oh, my goodness. Am I looking in the wrong place?
5:23. Christ is the head of the church.
Yeah. Oh, okay. All right. I'm looking at 22. Sorry about that. All right. Wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. So here is the body of Christ. It's called the body. It's also called the church. And it's also in this context referring to Christ as the husband and the church as the wife. Later, we're called the bride of Christ because we are going to actually become the wife. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the wife, but of course, they have been temporarily set aside, but a new bride is joining the party, and we become the bride of Christ. We have a marriage with Jesus Christ in heaven. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. So the husband here, Jesus Christ, the wife, the church, he's also said he's head of the church, and that he's Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. I know sometimes the women don't like this. They say, you know, what if I have a jerk for a husband? Well, you made a bad choice. That's all I can tell you. But as unto the Lord, you have to deal with that, bring it before the Lord. Sometimes husbands make a bad choice, and sometimes husbands are bad husbands. They become arrogant and abusive to their wife. That's not the way it's planned by God. The husband is the head in terms of final authority. Yet the husband and wife are co-equal as human beings. It's just in terms of functionality and chain of command. The husband is the final authority. The wife submits. The husband is the authority, but is not to be abusive. The best illustration of that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the planner, and the Son carries out the plan. He says, I will do the will of my Father, not my will, but thine be done. The Holy Spirit does the will of the Holy Spirit and the Father. He's the one who reveals and restores both the Son and the Father. All three are co-equal as God. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is a real person. We're going to see that. He is God, and the Father is God. Three in one essence. They all share identical, co-equal essence. Nevertheless, in functionality, they have different functions. The Father plans, the Son executes the plan, the Holy Spirit reveals. In the marriage, we have the same thing. The husband is the planner, as it were, and the one who sets up the plan, and the wife then fulfills that plan in the marriage as the responder. Doesn't mean she's less. It means they're co-equal in terms of human beings, but in terms of functional relationship, there is a responsibility of the wife to the husband. There's a responsibility of the husband to the wife to honor her, and the wife to be subject to the husband. At any rate, we're seeing here the illustration of the body rather than this wife illustration, which is part of it. So we went there for a different purpose. Both are true. Then we have Colossians the next, Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:12. I'm sorry, 1:18. I see the next one here. Help my vision here. So Colossians 1:18. Again, the previous verse is talking about Jesus Christ. From the previous verse, he is the image of the invisible God. 15, in him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the creator, and he is before all things. He is eternal, and he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body. And then we have here a word that is parallel with that, and it is the church. So the comma could be like an equal sign. He is the head of the body, that is the church, and he is the beginning and the first born from the dead, so that he himself might have to come to have first place in all things. So the body here is the church. So the body are all believers. The church is not one person. The church is certainly not a building. We've seen that earlier in our study in Hebrews, that the body is, of course, the house of Christ. And so here we have the body metaphor as well. So we are born into God's family, and we cannot be unborn out of the family. And so he is the head. So he said, and the last one here is over in 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians, now we're looking at 12:12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Probably the most definitive. So our body then is an illustration of the body which is in Christ, also is Christ, one body. And he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now that's not water baptism, by the way. That's Spirit baptism. Water baptism occurs as a ritual to simply relate what has happened when you got born again and were Spirit baptized. At the moment of salvation, you're baptized by the Spirit. It's not some second blessing where you receive a particular gift such as tongues. It is coincidental with the moment of salvation. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Subsequent to that, you may elect, as you should, to be water baptized. That's a public testimony of what occurred at salvation with regard to your spiritual baptism. So by one Spirit, we were all baptized, past tense, into what? One body. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Drink, of course, is an illustration of taking something in, because when you drink it, it becomes part of your body. That's why we take the elements of communion as a commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ. We drink the cup, illustrating the fact that we have believed in him. Here we are drinking, as it were, of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. That refers to believing. So we have this one, and then it continues in 21. Verse 21, here it says, in verse 20, now there are many members but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you, or on the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. We noted that if you lose a toe, and then you can't balance real well, you know, you have to have some kind of a foot brace, because as inconsequential as a toe seems to be, as far as walking, it can be very important, and you'll remember that if you stub your toe, it's still difficult. Sometimes just stubbing the toe will cause you to not be able to walk very well for a while. So the weaker ones sometimes are really very necessary. And those members of the body which deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member who lacks. We noted previously how an organization might be blessed by a janitor or someone who seems to have a menial task within that organization. Yet, because this person is a believer, a mature believer, let's say, that entire organization has something called blessing by association. A separate study, but nevertheless important, because the weaker member of the body is sometimes the most important, even though we may not think about it as being that important. So here we then have the body metaphor. The next one is, again, like the a fortiori, this is a Greek tense approach. Now, in language, you probably understand in English, we have present tense, past tense, and future tense, basically. However, in the Greek language, we have specialized tenses, one of them called the aorist tense. We have one that's called the perfect tense, much like in English, which indicates some completed past action. But the aorist tense is unique in that it refers to a singular act or a group of actions taken as a whole, what we call the constative aorist. But normally it's a single act, and the act of believing in Jesus Christ and that moment of salvation is usually described in what we call the aorist tense, a once and for all tense. In fact, that's what we have. You can look over at the book of Acts, chapter 16, 31. This is a passage we often use for salvation presentation. Acts 16 and verse 31. Of course, here we have the jailer who is suddenly aware that his prisoners are able to leave because the jail cell door has been opened by the angel. But they say, don't worry, we're all still here. And the jailer is just amazed at this situation, and he's fearful that he's going to come under indictment by the powers to be. And so Paul describes to him the means of salvation. And the jailer says, what do I need to do to be saved? I'm not sure if he's thinking saved from the authorities or saved spiritually, but Paul's thinking spiritual, and he says, of course, that famous quote, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some manuscripts add the word Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, future, you and your whole household, assuming they all believe. The word believe there is the aorist imperative. It's a command. Believe. You do it. You, singular, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, future. At the moment you believe, you will be saved, aorist tense. So there is the punctiliarity, or the momentary event of believing in Jesus Christ once and for all time and being saved eternally. The aorist tense, once and for all time. We see it in John 1, 7 and 12, and 2 Timothy, we've already noted, I think in 1, 9, we can look there, 2 Timothy. Starting in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul, of course, is in prison. This is his last epistle to Timothy. It's kind of at the end of his life, and he's in prison and writing this letter to Timothy. And then he says, who, that is, God, has saved us and invited or called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so we have the fact that we are here indicated being saved, and the aorist tense, who saved us. The aorist tense there is indicated the salvation is a momentary event. Same thing is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 7, also the aorist tense. Then we have something called the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a past tense of completed action. In the Greek, however, the completed action usually indicates the fact that it goes on forever, certainly into present time. So something that's completed in the past that goes on in present time and perhaps even into the future. So the perfect tense. I had someone one time who quipped, I don't have many jokes, but this is my attempt at humor. So someone said, oh, I understand what the perfect tense is. The perfect tense is the one that doesn't leak when you're camping. I'll let you work on that. The perfect tense. Those are the ones. Okay. I hear the groaning of our present congregation. At any rate, the perfect tense. It's a past action that's completed with results that go on being saved forever. This is what we find in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Most of you are familiar with these off-quoted verses. It says in verse 8, Ephesians 2, 8, for by means of grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation comes through faith alone. And that, not of yourselves. Now, that refers to salvation, not to faith. Some people misconstrue that. I don't have time to develop the grammatical and syntactical reference here. But the word that refers to salvation, not faith. Faith, it says, is not of yourself. Faith is of yourself. Salvation is not of yourself. Faith is of yourself. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation, not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one should boast. Verse 10, of course, demonstrates the Christian life. I'll read it just for a moment. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there is that in, positional truth, for unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has a plan. He has work for us. There's a whole section of work that God has laid out for us in this life. We learn it moment by moment and decision by decision, and God fulfills that plan in and through us as believers. But that's not what I came here for. We came here for the word here for salvation. And the perfect tense here, it says actually, if we translated it literally from the Hebrew, for by grace you have been saved in the past, perfect tense, at a point in time, with results that go on forever. So the perfect tense is used to indicate past action with ongoing result. And so it's what we call in the Greek grammar, you don't have to write this down, a perfect periphrastic. That's like a periphrastic, a paraphrase. In other words, it has a phrase that describes the single word in the perfect. It means past action with ongoing results. And so you could say, for by grace have you been saved in the past with results that go on forever through faith. That's how you get saved. So the aorist tense is punctiliar, point of time. You get saved in a point of time, eternally secure. The perfect tense indicates salvation at a point in time, but the results continue on forever. Either way, it's by belief, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or here, through faith. And that, not of yourselves. All right, so we have the tenses in Greek. Number of different Greek tenses and perfect tenses indicate the work of salvation as momentary and continuing on forever. Then we have the inheritance approach. Part of our inheritance is everlasting life. And there's an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And our citizenship is not on this earth. That's why we're called ambassadors for Christ. And Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ, reconciling the world to Christ. As he has reconciled us to him through Christ, so we are to reconcile others as ambassadors for Christ. And therefore, our citizenship is in heaven. We're an ambassador from heaven on earth. I guess in a sense, you could say we were aliens. Sometimes I feel like that when I walk around today in our society. At any rate, we are truly aliens. Our citizenship, we're from a foreign land. We're from heaven, and we're just passing through until the Lord comes to get us. In the meantime, we have work to do. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. But we see in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, that we may know that we have the inheritance. So let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter. So past Hebrews, past James, and then 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so as to obtain something, to obtain an inheritance. The word obtain is not found in the Greek, but by its absence, it intensifies the meaning. The New American Standard has entered it there to clarify, unto the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. To obtain that inheritance, basically, an imperishable, which in fact is imperishable and undefiled, and here it is, and will not fade away, but most important, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance reserved for us. Part of that package is everlasting life. The other part would be the rewards that you can obtain through living the Christian life. Perhaps the inheritance of rulership in the kingdom. And many things that we're not even told exactly what is part of that inheritance. Everything that Christ has in his resurrection body is part of our inheritance package in heaven. The only thing we don't obtain is godhood. We do not become God, but we obtain a position in Christ. We obtain a resurrection body like his. We share his glory. We share his rulership. Many, many things that we possess in heaven as part of our inheritance package. You may have lost a relative, father, mother, aunt, uncle, and they left you an inheritance. Maybe money, maybe property, maybe you have precious paintings, some things of value, maybe an antique car or something, and it's part of your inheritance package. It may have many things in it. Of course, many of us think of the money, but some things, treasures, one of the inheritance, part of the inheritance package that I obtained from my parents was Wedgwood china, beautiful Wedgwood china. My mother loved it dearly, and this is something that I was part of my inheritance, if you will. Well, Wedgwood is nothing compared to what we receive as our inheritance reserved in heaven. And then it says, for you who are protected by the power of God. How are we protected? Protected through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation to be revealed is not born again salvation. It's the resurrection body salvation. It's phase three. It's the salvation reserved for and revealed in the last time. When we get our resurrection body, we are said to be saved. And that, of course, is glorification salvation, phase three. So we have this inheritance reserved for us. We're a little short on time. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 1:14. It's terrible to jump into Ephesians 1:14 because the verse, actually, the sentence starts in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sentence by Paul is the longest sentence in extant literature to my knowledge. And it goes all the way down to verse 14. So I'm coming in at the last part of the sentence. It's verse 14, but in the Greek, it's one complete sentence from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. It's talking about being in him, Jesus Christ, verse 13, and Jesus Christ, of course, is the issue. After listening to the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him, that is Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And here it is, verse 14, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What's God's possession? Your body. And so here we have the Holy Spirit and the redemption at the resurrection of our body. This isn't the redemption phase one. This is the redemption phase three of our body. So the Holy Spirit seals us until the day that we get a resurrection body. If you're sealed, it's kind of like the letters in the old days that they used to put a little glob of wax on the envelope. Actually, they didn't do it so much in the ancient times. They had a scroll and they would seal it when it was rolled up. So you couldn't unroll it without breaking the seal. And if someone broke the seal, you knew somebody tampered with your mail. Same thing with an envelope. You can't break that seal because you put the seal, the wax, and then you have a ring or a signet, and you stamp into the hot wax, and that letter is sealed. You can't open it. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. No one can open it or tamper with it until we get our resurrection body. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit so as to have our resurrection. And one more, I think we have time, Colossians 3:24. Colossians 3:24. All through the Pauline epistles, as you see, in Colossians 3:24, Look at verse 23, Colossians 3, 23, and then we'll go to 24. Whatever you do, Christian way of life, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I could take a whole hour and teach Christian life right there. But you see, we teach many verses. That's just one application. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord, not for people. Knowing. Now this word knowing, it's a participle, which is translated knowing, but it comes from a Greek word oida, O-I-D-A. If you have a Greek grammar or a lexicon, you can look it up. It's the strongest word for knowing in the Greek language. There are basically three. Noeo means to know it, that's perceptive knowledge. Epigenoeo, or epigenosis, means to know very strongly and have confidence. Oida means to know beyond a reasonable doubt. It's kind of like the court. They have to have evidence that's beyond a reasonable doubt. We would say beyond a shadow of a doubt. Here it says, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, not men. And we receive from him. And why? Because we know. Know of a surety. Know as a matter of fact. Know beyond any reasonable doubt that we have an inheritance. Well, that takes us down then to the sovereignty approach. See what our time is here. We have about 5 minutes. Okay. The sovereignty approach. The sovereignty approach is the fact that we are kept. And we see that over in Jude 1 and 24. We are kept, preserved for Jesus Christ. You can see that. I won't go to it, but Jude 1:24. And in 2 Peter 2, we can take a look at that. 2 Peter chapter 2, 3. Did I say 2? 2 Peter 3. Okay, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter. Okay, after Hebrews, James, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Now, this is one that's kind of a comfort because we think sometimes, isn't the Lord going to come at the rapture? Can't we be delivered from adversity? Well, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. A lot of times we don't think the Lord is acting quickly. I'm sure the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years thought, are we ever going to get anywhere? In fact, they grumbled constantly. Why don't we just go back to Egypt, you know, and go back to slavery? We have some people like that in our country. They want to go to slavery. And, of course, God had a plan for them. But they had to be patient. They had to wait. And so the promise coming, as some count slowness, but in patience, but God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. They are not believers, but he waits for people to come to belief and to change from unbelief to belief. That is repentance. Repentance, meta noeo in the verb form in Greek, means a change of mind. Meta, with or change, noeo, the mind or thinking, a change of mind. Repentance means to change your mind. I didn't believe in Jesus, but now I do. You have just repented. Somehow people associate repentance with feeling sorry for some kind of sins. That's not what repentance means at all. It means to change your mind. And so here he is waiting, not wishing that any should perish, so that all come to repentance. Will all? No. But he gives everyone an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. So we have God's divine desire is that all should come to repentance. And in Jude 1 and 24, we are kept or preserved for Jesus Christ. God keeps us. This is the sovereignty approach. Well, we have a few more here that you can see, and we will pick these up next week on Sunday morning as we continue, and then we'll go on in our study of Hebrews chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 7 at that time. The last few are the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that. The scriptural integrity approach. Oh, I love that one. We'll spend some time there. Again, the word oida, the fact that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And then our Christian citizenship, which is in heaven. We mentioned it in Philippians 3:20. And finally, the love of God. We see that. You can check it out in Romans 8:38 and 39. We've already mentioned it today. So those are the 13 approaches to guarantee our eternal security. Salvation never can be lost. We'll look at those again next time. Hopefully that has clarified for some what the writer of Hebrews is going to describe about our eternal security and the rewards for continued service and loyalty and faithfulness and belief in the promises of God day by day and moment by moment. As we close today, again, we take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that we give you the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. In the silence and privacy of your own soul, you can tell God, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank you that he sent him to die on the cross for my sins. I believe that he is God-man and the Savior of all of us. I believe he is my Savior. I thank you that he died on the cross for me. That's the moment of your salvation. There's nothing to add to that. Faith alone, in Christ alone, for all time and for all people, once and for all. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we're so grateful again for the opportunity to assemble together as your command tells us, so that we might have the intake of the Word of God. We pray that the things that we've studied become part of our permanent store of Bible doctrine in our soul, and that we make application day by day, and that the things we have studied give us confidence and hope in your soon return for us. We look forward to that day, Father. Help us to live the life that you desire for us, again, so that we come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that the Holy Spirit again will motivate us to do the work of an evangelist to all who will listen for as long as you give us breath. We thank you for these things and pray them all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.